This lesson is from the course, The Doctrine of the Church, taught by Dr. James Cassidy.
Welcome to our class on the Doctrine of the Church. My name is Jim Cassidy. I'll be the instructor for this class. And as we enter into talking about the Doctrine of the Church, here we have lesson number one, and we will talk about what the church is. So what is the church? That is the question that is before us. We hope to give some definition and clarity from the scriptures as to the nature of the church, what the church is as it is defined by God and His Word. And so as we do so, we will do so under several heads, but we'll begin with some preliminary considerations. So these are considerations that I would like to lay out before us, sort of like a warm-up exercise as we begin to think about and begin to warm up our thoughts and our reflections upon what exactly the church is. And so I think that we can perhaps best begin to define the church, the nature of the church, this way. The church is quite simply the covenant assembly among whom the triune God dwells, the covenant assembly among whom the triune God dwells. And as such, the church is the people of God, the body of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is an insight that Edmund Clowney has laid out before us in his wonderful book, and on the Doctrine of the Church, Living in Christ's Church, page 7. When the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18, the word that he used there is ekklesia. In the Greek, it is ekklesia, which means quite simply assembly. It can mean a gathering of people. It is taken particularly from the Old Testament when it speaks about the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, referring, of course, to the people of Israel. Israel was summoned into the wilderness as they were delivered from Egypt to serve the Lord in worship. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 16. So God, and it is God Himself who summons His people to assemble, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. They are the ones who gather at His call at the Mount, at the foot of Mount Sinai on the day of assembly, Deuteronomy 9, 10, 10, 4, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 16. And so it is that the gathering of God's people in the assembly, in the church, has its view towards worship. It has a doxological focus, the church does, in terms of understanding its nature and what the church is. The church is a worshiping community, the worshiping assembly of God's people. Edmund Clowney once again says this, I quote, "Sinai became the throne of God. Assembled around Him were all the holy ones of heaven," Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 through 3. That's on page 9 of Clowney's Living in Christ Church. The assembly at Sinai was when God initiated His covenant with His people, Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 25, and also Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. But that covenant would be renewed, of course, time and again throughout redemptive history. For example, Moses assembles the people outside of the land to renew the covenant. And then later on, Joshua assembles the people in the land before his death. After the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah assembled the returnees, and so forth and so on. We see these assemblies coming again and again to renew the covenant. Within the land, there are the assembled feasts, where they come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the prophets looked for a day of God's final salvation when the people assemble at God's holy mountain along with the Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So in the New Covenant, the assembly is described, this assembly, the assembly of God's people, the church, is described as the heavenly Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. Mount Sinai, of course, was of the earth. It was only a temporary location for the assembly of God's people in covenant. It was localized and restricted to one particular place. The same with Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That too was temporary. By contrast, the assembly of the firstborn, according to Hebrews 12, is a heavenly assembly. It is a heavenly people without borders. In the New Covenant, we see the manifestation of the eschatological church as it worships in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. So our local assemblies here on earth, as we gather together as the New Covenant people of God, are but local manifestations of that one heavenly assembly that gathers together at the Lord's call, not on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai, but in heaven itself. And it is there that the saints gather together from all around the world. Again, the church is a heavenly assembly. It transcends the boundaries of the earth. And so when God's people gather at His call for His worship, whether from every tribe, nation, or tongue, we see that they are gathered together as a heavenly host without the restrictions of geography or localization. So that means that we under the new covenant worship ultimately in the heaven above, in the glory presence of our triune God. But the church is also known in the scriptures as the dwelling place of God. It is the place of God's presence, His covenantal presence, His fellowship. Now, the presence of the Lord is understood in at least two ways. First of all, we understand theologically the presence of God in terms of His divine attribute of omnipresence. He is, according to Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, everywhere, always, at once and the same time. But second, according to the scriptures, God also makes His presence known in a special way, in a special way by way of covenant. But the original dwelling place of God is in heaven. Before He ever comes and dwells in the presence of His people here on earth, He first dwelled in heavenly glory. As Lean Tipton notes, following Meredith G. Klein, heaven is the place of God's glory presence. It is the first of the great works of God as He creates heaven and then earth. This heavenly glory is, according to the scriptures, the highest heavens. It is the place that God created as a transcendent temple, that is to say, a temple which is above the earth and all of the earth's structures that have been built with human hands. This highest heaven created by God as a temple place of His dwelling is an event that occurred in the absolute beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. But God also makes His special presence known here on earth. For example, we see this when He walked in the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden is portrayed for us as an earthly replica of the heavenly temple of God, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. There on the earth, in the garden, God is present with His people, as that garden is an earthly reflection, an earthly replica of the heavenly original place of God's dwelling. And so later on in redemptive history, after the flood, the patriarchs built altars, marking the place of God's special visitations, the place where he comes for a time, redemptively, in order to visit and to be present with his people. Think of the time of God's appearance to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, otherwise known as the house of God. That's what Bethel means in Hebrew, the house of God. Israel herself is a holy nation. She is a kingdom of priests where God would dwell in their midst. In Mount Sinai, God gives Israel plans for the building of a tabernacle. This tabernacle would be a place of meeting where God would come covenantally in order to meet with his people that they there might worship him. It was a meeting place where God would come and be with his people, draw near to them even in the midst of the wilderness. The tabernacle there as a earthly picture, an earthly sign of God's covenantal presence to bless his people even as they sojourn in the wilderness. At the same time, as he is present with his people in the tabernacle, he is also in the tabernacle veiled. He is hidden. All of his glory is hidden behind curtains, lest he consume sinful Israel. And in this way, God was present with his people, while also at the same time, mercifully not consuming them. That is the purpose of the tabernacle, but also the tabernacle reflecting something beautiful. The God's covenantal presence with his people in heavenly glory. It anticipated the time of the new and everlasting covenant when God's people will be brought into his presence in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And so it is that in the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God would be present with his people in grace and truth. For the Word, the Logos, who is very God, we see that he becomes flesh and he dwells in John chapter 1, verse 14, among his people. The dwelling place of God with his people in John chapter 1, verse 14, brings with it and carries with it the idea of tabernacling. It could be translated, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. In this way, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, were only temporary pictures of God's dwelling with us in the humanity of Christ. That tabernacle of old, built with human hands, the temple there in Jerusalem, built with human hands, were not meant to be permanent structures. But they were instructive. They were pictures. They were types and foreshadows of the Christ to come, who is God dwelling in human flesh among us. This is clear when Jesus speaks about his body as a temple, John chapter 2, verse 19. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes clear to the Samaritan woman that worship would no longer be localized to this mountain or to that mountain, but will rather be in spirit and in truth. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but when we see language like this, spirit, we need to understand that the S in that word spirit ought to be capitalized, because what comes into view here is the glory presence of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit who fills that heavenly tabernacle. It is there in the heavenly places where the Holy Spirit dwells in glory and illuminates gloriously that heavenly place of worship. That is where now, under the new covenant, the people of God go to be gathered, to be assembled, to be the church, to worship. And so worship is now rendered in and through Christ, who is himself the true temple of God, in whom we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are also called in the scriptures the temple of God. And all of this, of course, takes place in that heavenly temple not made with human hands. This is the temple into which Christ himself entered with his own blood for the atonement of our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 26. The church is also God's chosen people. The church is an elect race, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here, Peter uses the same language used in the Old Testament that describes Israel. And there, we understand as Peter uses this language that at one time described Israel and applying it now to the church, that the church just is Israel of the new covenant. This choice, of course, of a people is always by sovereign love. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. The chosen people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are his called out ones. They are his elect, chosen in love. As Israel was chosen in love, not because of her merits as a nation, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, but rather as God's chosen servant, Isaiah 42, verse 1, not because of any works that they have done, but by God's sovereign grace. Of course, God's choice of Israel was a temporary provision. Israel as a nation, a temporary typological provision that pointed beyond itself. Those who were once his people later on would become not his people, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. But that doesn't mean that the promises of God have failed. In fact, they have not failed. They never will fail. For God in his sovereign grace always preserves for himself a remnant people who are the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by electing grace. The remnant that God elects, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well, is his permanent choice, the choice that he made from before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation 13, 8, and 17, 8. This election of a people, this choice of an assembly, this selection of a church, is an unconditional one. Unlike the national covenant made with Israel through Moses, we know that the true church, the invisible church, is the choice of sovereign grace. The new covenant will be quite distinct. It is a covenant that God makes to renew hearts, Ezekiel 36, 26. He will do this not through gathering a nation in the wilderness and giving them military and political and cultural ascendancy in the land of Canaan, conditioned by their obedience. But the new covenant is the people of God defined by renewed hearts and redeeming sovereign grace. This is the new Israel of the new and everlasting covenant. Ezekiel pictures a return of the glory of the Lord to dwell with the people in the form of a temple. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, 48, verse 35. And you, we, the people of God, are that temple. Now, we might ask ourselves, as we have now opened up and given some preliminary consideration to the nature of the church, what the church is, what are her attributes? What characteristics is it that she has, that she possesses, that we use to describe her in both her nature and in her activity? So we shall describe the church's character here then. Here we'll take our lead from the ancient Nicene Creed. The doctrine of the attributes of the church is, I am glad to say, agreed upon universally. Eastern Church, the Roman Church, and Protestantism all agree on these characteristics. To be sure, how these attributes are understood will differ according to each of these traditions, but But the four attributes themselves are confessed throughout the churches who gladly claim the faith that is expressed in the Nicene Creed. So first of all, let's talk about the oneness of the church. The church is one. When we talk about the oneness of the church, we do so from various perspectives. There is a multiformity, we might say, to the doctrine of the oneness of the church. It is quite clear at the outset that we are not talking about a merely outward institutional oneness. It is true that in the main, that is precisely how the Eastern and Roman Catholic churches understand the oneness of the church, institutionally, outwardly. For them, they just are the one church, and the others out there are not. It must be that way, they argue. Otherwise, there would not be just one church, but there would be many. So the one and only church is, at least for Rome, the one that is under the oversight and the authority of the highest bishop in the church, namely the one who is seated in the city of Rome at the Vatican. But for the Reformed, there are two categories of churches that, at least here on earth, can be identified. There are true churches, and then there are false churches. But within the category of one true church, the true churches, there is, of course, a spectrum according to the Reformed. The Reformed understanding is that there are those churches which are either more or less pure. There are some, in fact, which have become so corrupt in doctrine and practice that they have become synagogues of Satan. They have passed from being true churches to becoming false churches. Now, the Reformed have wisely avoided defining in any type of precise way the exact line in any type of detail as to where you move from being a true church that is less pure to becoming a synagogue of Satan and no church at all. We don't define that. God defines it. God is the one who knows, and that is something in which we rest and place our trust. Still, for the Reformed, the oneness of the church is not defined primarily as a visible institution. It's not defined primarily as a visible institution. The Reformed have always recognized a broad spectrum of true churches, with the Reformed being, of course, on the side of the most pure. But we have always also recognized as true churches others that are faithful to the principles of the Reformation, even if they are not Reformed. So, Reformed ecclesiology makes the distinction between what we call the esse of the church versus the bene esse of the church. That which is of the esse of the church is essential. You can see and hear the word esse, the Latin term esse, within that word essential. There are those things that are essential to a true church, and that would be included among the marks of the church, which we'll talk about later. But in contrast to that, there are things which are for the bene esse of the church, that is to say, for the well-being of the church. It is that which moves a church further in the direction of becoming more pure, but is not essential for the existence of a true church. So, for example, we believe that Reformed polity, that is to say, the way in which the church is governed, Reformed governance, is more biblical than, let's say, congregationalism or prelacy. And we'll talk a little bit more about those soon enough. But we recognize, as true churches that have a different polity than ours. So, for example, a church that is a Baptist church and has congregational government, we recognize that as long as they have the marks of the church that fulfill the bill for the essay of the church, that they are still a true church, even if they disagree with us on the particulars of the matters that concern the well-being of the church, the bene esse of the church. We believe that infant baptism is for the good of the church, but it's not of the essence of the church. So we recognize faithful Baptist churches as true churches, albeit not as pure and consistent as Reformed churches. In this way, then, we recognize that the oneness of the church extends beyond denominational boundaries, which raises a question. If the oneness of the church is not defined primarily in terms of external institution, then how is it defined? And here we must speak about the difference and the relationship between the church as visible and the church as invisible. Now, as we talk about the visible and invisible church, we do so not as a distinct attribute of the church, but as a subset of the oneness of the church. So perhaps the visible and invisible distinction is the primary hallmark insight of the Reformed ecclesiology. For Rome, the church visible just is the church. There is no distinction between the visible church and the church. To be in the church of Rome just is to be God's people. Period and full stop. But the Reformed recognize that if God is sovereign in salvation, and He is, He cannot be absolutely constrained by the polity or the practice or the walls of an institution created by men or ran by men. Now, here we have to enter the idea of the invisible church. The invisible church, then, according to the Reformed, is all of God's elect. It is all those who were, are, or ever will be saved by the redeeming work of Christ. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 1, says this: "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." So the invisible church is invisible to us, but it is very visible to God. It is the church thought of by God in its perfect beauty and holiness. It is the church in its exact number, a number completely unknown to us, but a number that is unchangeably known by God. The visible church, then, is the church as we see it, as we experience it here on earth. This is not the church perfectly conceived of, numbered in an exact way. Westminster Confession 25:2 says this: "The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children." So the membership of the visible church is determined, you'll notice here, by those who profess the true faith and their children. The basis for membership in the visible church, then, is not by way of assurance of each individual person's election. The visible church is not defined by those things that are secret, that is to say, the things that belong to the Lord our God but do not belong to us, Deuteronomy 29:29. After all, it is only the revealed things that belong to us. And who is elect and who is not elect is not revealed to us. Only God knows. Now, it should be said explicitly, though it is clear implicitly, that the visible-invisible church distinction does not denote two different churches. It is not as if there is one church that exists in the mind of God, and then there is another church altogether different that exists here on earth. There is, in fact, only one church. But that one church is considered then from two different perspectives. Further, it is not as if the visible church is insignificant and membership is optional. Some say that they belong to the invisible church, and that's really all that matters, whether they join a local visible church or not. But you see, the visible church is an imperfect manifestation of the invisible church conceived of perfectly in the mind of God. And therefore, the visible church as a manifestation of the invisible church is most essential. Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2 says this: the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, that word ordinary is key here. It makes all the difference between Protestant views of the church versus Roman Catholic views of the church. For Rome, at least prior to Vatican II, there is absolutely no possibility of salvation outside the one true Roman Catholic Church. But for the Reformed, there is no possibility of salvation outside the visible church ordinarily. Now, that ordinarily denotes the fact that it is God who is sovereign and not we ourselves. It also recognizes the fact that there are some elect who never join a church, even while we understand that there are many who join a visible church who are not elect. And so there cannot be an absolute perfect overlap of the visible and invisible church, as is the case in Romish ecclesiology. But we must make a distinction, albeit without a separation. Now, when we return to our next lesson, we'll take up the matter of the distinction and the relationship between the church militant and the church triumphant.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the Scriptures.